Tape recorded message number TL102. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Our study today begins with verse 44, but let's go back and pick up verse 43 to make the connection. In Matthew 5, verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But he declares, I say unto you, love your enemies." Not an easy thing to do. No use to say that it is. Sometimes it's difficult enough just to love our friends. And of course, anyone who could love their enemies, he's certainly reached a goal. He has reached a maturity that very few will ever reach. But he says, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now in doing this, that you might be the sons. In other words, that you would be an expression of your Father which is in heaven. He's not setting this forth as the way of sonship. Because the Greek word weos, that means a son, always has to do with that which expresses and represents and stands in the place of. And therefore, if they would be the two representatives of their Father which is in heaven, the one who makes his son to rise on the evil and the good and never shows any distinction, the one who sends rain on the just and on the unjust, and never makes any distinction when he sends rain as to whether it falls for the benefit of the just man, the righteous man, or the unrighteous man. Then he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Well, it's just the most natural thing in the world to love those that love us. It's exceedingly easy to love those who love us. And if we love them which love us, then what reward have we? He says, do not even the publicans do the same? Yes, just like there was honor among thieves, there was love among these publicans, and they did the same. These were the so-called hated tax gatherers. And he says, if you salute your brethren only, that is, if you just speak to those who are your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also, these publicans who were so hated and who were so despised? And then he gives the instruction, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the way that we understand the word perfect is that it would mean just simply lacking nothing. Many people would take perfect just to be a lack of anything that's negative, have nothing negative, but they don't realize the positive side. Now, there are many things in which we can reach perfection. For example, you take, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've reached maturity in this. I've reached an end, a goal in this. I do believe. I believe the record that God gave of his Son. It isn't something I'm starting out to do. It's something that I did, and I have been doing this, and I've been a believer in him for 52 years, and I'm no longer seeking a Savior. I have a Savior. I've reached a goal in this. I'm not seeking to be saved, I am saved. I'm not seeking to be a believer, I am a believer. These things indicate maturity. I love the Word of God. I'm not trying to pump up some love within myself. I love the truth that is set forth by the facts there. This is what is meant by reaching a goal. Now, I will grant you that there's many goals in Scripture that I have not reached. For example, when it speaks here of simply loving your enemies, and blessing those that curse you, and doing good to them that hate you. If I ever do it, it's just going to be a forced thing. It's just not anything that comes natural with me. And yet, in the great principles of the kingdom of God, as I said in the previous study, this is ideal conduct under an ideal government. And given the great moral government of God, with its pervasive influences all over the earth, then I believe that we can reach this degree of maturity in regard to these things. We'll never have to think otherwise. We'll never have to give any thought that our enemies would take advantage of us if we would show them any love, which they will often do. And the time will come when, under the ideal conditions of the kingdom of God, when his judgments are in the earth and every man will hear a voice behind him saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," and I'm sure that we can reach the goal and come to maturity in this, even as I believe that we have reached maturity in many things today. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Then he declares, and he's dealing with customs now, he's dealing with practices that we might come upon today in a measure, but we not just like it was in the days when our Lord was upon the earth. Now he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." Now these alms were righteous acts, and the word itself refers to what we might call religious externalities. And while these may be seen of men, that's all right. There are things that we're going to do that men will see. For example, a man may stand up in a meeting to pray, and people are going to see him standing up. They're going to hear the words that he says. But if he stands up just in order to be seen, or if he prays just in order that people might hear the words that he says, well, there's not going to be much result out of that, and there's not going to be much reward in it. So he said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." You see, there's a complete statement here. And some would cut this off and just say, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." That is not it. This is to be seen of them. For anyone that does these things before men just to be seen of them, well, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Then he continues, "Therefore, when you do your alms," when you do these religious acts, whatever they might be, "do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." These hypocrites, they wanted to make such a show of what they were doing for the poor that they would actually hire a herald to go before blasting a trumpet because they were going to the temple to make some great gift, maybe large or small. Now, they did this that they may have glory of men. And he says, "I say unto you, they have their reward." That is, they sought the glory of man, and they've got that. But he says, "You, when you doest alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that your alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." Then he declares about prayer. "When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." He says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And again, I would say that this means that they have the praise of men. That's what they're seeking for. And so they have their reward, and it's over with. And he says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet." And I believe that the most effective prayer is when a man really goes before God, and it is just God and himself alone. I believe that this is the most effective. We've got to be very careful about any of these public things we do along this line, because it could well be done that we just might be seen of men. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." But he says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do," and this would be the men of the nations, "for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." These people would just simply repeat a thing over and over and over, and if it was, shall we say, bread that they wanted, they thought that just simply by saying bread, 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 or if it was money that they wanted, simply by saying over and over, "Silver, silver, silver, silver," and if they could say this thousands of times, that in time they would be heard. Now this is what is meant by these vain repetitions. "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Now he declares, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, the disciples had not come to him here and said, Lord, teach us to pray. This is another record of this great truth. He says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Now, oftentimes the religious, they go to the Bible and they want to find some ceremonies that they can observe, some days to keep, and some prayers to say, because they're all bound up in saying prayers, and when they can find something in the Bible that would seem to fit their needs, then they'll pray it over and over again. Now, this which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but was actually a model that he gave to the disciples, is something which is just repeated constantly. This makes it a rather senseless thing. You will hear it said at funerals. I have no objection to this, but you'll also hear it prayed as a matter of grace before meals. It is sung at weddings and said at weddings, and then is said again at the graveside. There are people who will say this when a storm begins, or they'll say this before they start on a journey, and they believe that there's some kind of a magical formula here, that by saying this, just repeating it over and over, and this becomes then one of the vain repetitions. In the Catholic Church, they're told to say so many Our Fathers. That's what they call this prayer. And as long as I believe if you get about halfway through it, that counts as having said an Our Father. And they have other prayers that are not in the Bible, like their Hail Marys and so on. But I'm afraid that this is nothing more or less than just the vain repetitions like the men of the nations would do. So he said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, if we examine the petition, he says, Our Father, which art in the heavens. The idea of Father always sets forth an originator and a source, and of all that we are, or all we can ever hope to be, we've got to look to God, not some source upon earth, but that source which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Your very character, let it be set apart as holy. You know, we think of a person's name as being their cognomen. And in fact, my name is Otis. It was my father's name before me. Now, that's really not a name. But your very person, your very character, even a person's reputation is a part of his name. And if I would suggest that someone attacked my name, I do not mean that they would make an attack against just this cognomen that I wear that my mother gave to me, which is Otis, but it means my character and my reputation was standing before men. Now, the very name of God, the very character of God should be hallowed. There are people who will mix him into everything. They'll mix him into their religious service, their programs. They'll mix him into astrology. They will mix him into everything that they're going to do, no matter what it is. They'll somehow or other bring God in here. Now, the character of God should be hallowed. He is not a man. He is not like the gods of the nations that they worship. Keep him separate. Keep him distinct. Keep him unique. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. A prayer that has been uttered and uttered and uttered, thy kingdom come. And I don't believe that in one time out of a million that these people have ever known what they were asking for. The very people who will have the congregation to say this prayer, thy kingdom come, will stand right up in the sermon and say, the kingdom has come already and it's within you. And they'll quote that passage, those words that the Lord spoke to the Pharisees, and they will say that the kingdom of God is within you. And yet they go on to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, if a man knows what he's saying, if the word kingdom means government, and that is what it does mean, these people want a divine government, and that's what I want. I want that God will take over. I want God to intervene. I want God to inject himself in the affairs of men. I want God to relent, to change the tide of relentless history that rolls on and on and on, and sooner or later is going to lead to destruction if it goes on like it is. We need divine intervention. I want God to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. I want God to send forth that arrow of truth that will pierce the heart of every man and cause everyone to stand in fear before him. That's what I mean when I say, thy kingdom come. And I'm going to pray this because that's what I want. That is my desire. The scripture says that everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And understanding the kingdom of God as I do, if there is anything I want, if there is anything I desire, it is the kingdom of God. If God would say to me, you can have one wish granted to you, that one wish would be for the kingdom of God, that God would intervene, inject himself, exactly as he has promised that he will do in the Old Testament. Let the glory of the Lord blaze forth. Let the glory of God be revealed to every man. Let it be seen by all flesh. Let these things take place that God has promised, that's going to result in everything that man has ever hoped for, everything that man has ever dreamed of. Thy kingdom come. Now, when the kingdom comes, God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And the Greek here would say, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And so the time will come when the will of God, not man's will, but the very will of God, God will manifest his will for the earth. Today, man is left pretty much to walk after his own ways, and those ways just lead him down. And the time will come when God will make his will known, and God will put his will in force, and his will be done in earth as in heaven. The prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us day to day our food. Now, not hardly an appropriate prayer when someone has a freezer full of food and they talk to God as if they were begging for daily bread. And there are many people in that position. And yet, as we look forward to it, we look over the period of time ahead. We realize that the food could fail, that crops could fail, and that we, like many people, could be in the position of famine. So even as we look into the future, we're not going to fear. We'll just commit ourselves to God for our daily food. Now, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is an appropriate prayer, but it's under legal ground. And under the ground of grace, which is declared in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, then we are exhorted to forgive because we have been forgiven. And we've got to be very careful, or we're just going to weaken the truth of the legal ground and weaken the truth of grace if we mix these two. This is certainly legal ground. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But when you get to the fact that we are to forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, then I forgive because I am forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. And then the statement, lead us not into temptation, which has given great difficulty in the various interpretations given. Just what does this mean, that lead us not into temptation? Well, if temptation is solicitation to do evil, if that is what it is, then of course we are in great difficulty. But would that be praying that God would not lead us? And yet, it could be maybe we do not get the right emphasis here. Maybe this should be read like this, and lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And maybe just putting the emphasis somewhere else that we might come to a better understanding of this. Now, it is believed by most students of the text that the prayer ends right there. This would not be what you would call a complete prayer. But whether it ends there or not, the rest of it is true, for yours is the government, the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory in respect to the eon. And so whether you put that end on, it doesn't bother me. It expresses the greatest truths, the truths that I believe. For remember that the government will not be of the people or by the people. The government will be God's. The power will not be the power of the race or the power of the press or the power of the politicians, but his will be the power, and the glory will belong to him, and this is forever, and that is the word for the eon, a very definite name for that long period of time, which we call the kingdom of God, but can be properly called the eon because it's characterized by the constant outflowings, copious outflowings of God in light, in truth, in justice, in peace, in tranquility, so that the earth will be characterized by these things. Well, that is the model of prayer that he gave them when he said, in bear after this manner, therefore pray ye. He goes on to say, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now that's strictly legal grounds and the grounds of the kingdom. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And again we get the great contrast between the rule of the law and the rule of the kingdom and our present dispensation of grace. According to God's present truth, we have forgiveness. And we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. That word riches is a word there that means wealth. And the very form in which that is used, it has to be active. And the only way we can express that actively is that we have our forgiveness according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. It's not just that God gave us forgiveness and said, now, use this very carefully because you could use it up. I'll forgive you the next couple times you sin, but if you use this up, you've just got two strikes and the third strike you're out, or something like that. Oh no, that's not the way it is. We have forgiveness according to the outflowing riches of his grace that is endless, boundless, ceaseless, and that is our forgiveness, and that is what we enjoy at the present time. And I'd hate to go back under those legal grounds. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But our Lord is stating the rules for the future, the rules for the time when he governs. Now he continues, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They wanted this to be seen. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They wanted to make a show before men, and they have their reward. But thou, when you fastest, anoint your head. And this anointing the head meant the very careful combing and brushing and preparation of the hair. And wash thy face. You appear not unto men to fast. Look to men as if you were going to a banquet or going to a party. That you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. Your Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. This was their instruction. Do not lay up any treasure here upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And oh, how many people have learned that these earthly treasures, that the moth does creep in, and that the thieves break through and they steal. But he declares, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And as I told you in a previous study, this is like putting your money in a bank. And the best place to have reward, the best place to have your treasure is in heaven. There neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and there thieves do not break through nor steal. Then he declares that where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And I'm a little bit afraid that oftentimes when we see our children and our grandchildren, and these are our treasures oftentimes, and we see them going into the world, we're too apt to follow them. We're too apt to lower the nature of our testimony and to change the nature of our witness and to, oh, we take a more tolerant attitude toward certain sins just because that our loved ones are involved in these. We must be very careful of this. Where a man's treasure is, there will be his heart also. We have to be very careful. There is nothing in this passage that says that when you die, you're going to heaven. There is nothing that says in this passage that heaven is your home. The Lord has just told them in this very same message. He has already declared to them blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But if you're going to expect to have a portion of the earth in the future, you'd better lay that up and have that as a treasure in heaven now. In verse 22, he declares that the light of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye be single, seeing one thing and only one thing. Now this could be demonstrated by the attitude. For example, a man might say, if it's the truth, I want it. If it's the truth, I'm going to believe it. If it's the truth, I'm going to follow it out to all its conclusions, and I'm going to accept all of its consequences. All I want to know clearly in my mind is it the truth? You see. Yet there are a lot of people who will take this attitude, and then when they come face to face with something that is the truth, they'll quibble about it. As if, well, there could be some other interpretation. Maybe there could be, but what truth do you see? What truth do I see? I've got to stand in the truth that I see and not just simply pass everything off by saying, maybe there could be some other interpretation. I just thank God that deep within my heart, I can say that even though I'm wrong, if I should be wrong, at least I went through with and I proclaimed and I taught the things that I believed to be the truth, and I did not get out of it just simply by vacillating and say, well, maybe if we go back to the Lord again and again, he'll say something else. No, you've got to have the single eye. The eye single, then the whole body shall be filled with light. But if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, oh, how great is that darkness. And you know, this is the condition of many today, where the knowledge of a certain truth will just lead them into greater confusion. Of course, the thing that leads them into greater confusion is that they don't want to believe this. It's probably against their social position and their family position, their relationship with their friends and their loved ones that keeps them from believing it. And therefore, the light that's in them just becomes a source of confusion and darkness. And if the light that's in a person becomes darkness, oh, how great is that darkness. He declares, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Understanding that mammon is wealth, that mammon is money, and try to serve the two, well, it just will not work. You cannot serve God and also serve mammon. In verse 25 of chapter 6, he continues, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Now who is he speaking to? Is he telling me to take no thought for my life what I shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on? Is that a proper thing to do for me? A careful man has to look ahead and say, well, now, I don't need a suit of clothes at the present time, but 6 months from now I'm going to need a suit. I'd better put a little money aside here and figure ahead on this. And he's taking thought for what he shall put on. You know, when I was just a child, I was one of six children. My father had a responsible position, but it didn't pay much money. It brought him more, it was a source of pride to him, but one thing about it was it did not pay but much money. I had a mother who knew quite well how to manage, and she could make everything, she could stretch everything until it just would not stretch anymore. And she was always taking thought in regard to what we would eat and what we would put on. And she would start at the end of school, which always came for us around about in the end of April. And all through May, June, July, and August, she was thinking of what we would wear to school when it opened up in September. And I'm glad that she did. Because in those days, the shirts that we wore were made for us by my grandmother. Even the trousers that we wore were handmade by my grandmother, as a rule, mother buying the cloth and helping out with the sewing, but the two together would have us pretty well dressed, and I thank God for it. And then my mother would always have to think ahead as what we're going to eat through the long winter. As the song says, in summertime, the living was easy. We had our gardens and the living was easy, but then the winter was bound to come, and Mother had to look very carefully ahead and take thought for what we were going to eat. And I think one of the most precious things that I look back upon was on the day when they would buy the apples by the many bushels, and the women would come in one afternoon and they would spend the whole afternoon peeling the apples. And the next day they would get the big copper kettle out, that copper kettle that held 30 gallons, which belonged, I don't know who it belonged to. Every neighbor used it, everybody in our community used it, and the turn time came when it would be our turn to use it, and the neighbors would come in to help. And they would start with just a very small amount of water and keep adding the apples, and all morning long they would add the apples with the fire going under that big copper kettle out in the yard. And then they would stir and stir and stir and stir and stir and stir. Oh, how well I remember it. Then the time would come, of course, when it would be down to a place where it was finished, and long after the day was done, Mother would be filling the jars by the light of a coal oil lamp. Now, she was taking thought as to what we would eat, and I'm glad that she did. You see, there's a difference between today and the kingdom, when you would never think of the future. And for these men, that to whom he guaranteed to provide anything, ask what ye will in my name, and I will do it. He goes on to say, in verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not. Don't tell that to any farmer and say that you should not plant. Just look at the fowls of the air. Don't tell any farmer that he should not reap. Don't tell any farmer he should not gather into barns. Sure, what's he talking to? He's talking to 12 men. Disciples that are going to serve him in such a spatial way that it's almost unbelievable when we come face to face with it, that any man were ever privileged to serve him after this manner. He gave these people an unlimited drawing account, and he said to them, ask what ye will in my name, and I will do it. And for these men, this was fulfilled in their lives. For these men, this was fulfilled to the very letter. And he says, you're much better than any fowl of the air. They don't sow, and I'll take care of you. Now in verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And they could not. Nobody, by taking thought, can make himself any taller. And he says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Take no thought of this. After all these things do the Gentiles, that's the nations, seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. Now, as a practical application of this portion, people often bring up to me the matter here of men being raised from the dead to come right back again to this earth. I don't go for this stuff that they call the spiritual body, which is absolutely nothing. Those people don't even know the name of the meaning of the word spiritual. They get their definition from Plato and not from the Word of God. A thing can be as physical as possible, as material as possible, and yet be entirely spiritual. And so talk all you please about a spiritual body and make this to be absolutely nothing, having no substance, that's a contradiction of terms, because the very word body denotes substance. That would be like saying a substanceless substance to say that spiritual means that. And I believe that when men are raised, they're raised with a body. And they would speak up and say, here is someone that's been dead for 500 years and his clothing is gone. Bring him back, what does he wear? Well, good night, the body's gone also. The very flesh is gone. There's not even any flesh there. And so if God can restore that, he could restore clothing for the body. But my answer is this. Don't take any thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? I remember good-naturedly saying to one friend, don't worry about that. If I'm here when you come back, I'll feed you. If I've got anything, I'll share it with you to the last crust. If I've got an extra suit, you're about my size, I'll take care of you. Yet there's people worry about this, you see. No, you don't have to think about this thing. Our God is great. Our God is capable. And when God undertakes, he can take care of all the needs of men, no matter what that might be. Now he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So many people would say, well, I'd better start out now. Now, which direction will I take? Will I go down Main Street or up Broad Street? Or shall I take First Avenue or Second Avenue? Because I'm looking for the kingdom of God. Now, how are you going to seek the kingdom of God? Where is it? Well, you say this means to become a part of it. All right, if you want to make it, but it says to do this first. Now, personally, I believe that the emphasis here is that we put the kingdom of God first. Just put it first. And his righteousness, these things. God and his righteousness. And that all these things shall be added unto you. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom, when our God governs the earth. If we put God's government first and his righteousness, which will be so manifest in that day and so plain, as I've said on many occasions, that every man on earth will hear a voice behind him saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he turns to the left or he turns to the right. And so if he'll put God's righteousness first, then all of this matter of food and housing and clothing and drink is all going to be taken care of. It has been said that man's greatest needs are for food, clothing, shelter, security. Well, all you have to do to have food, clothing, shelter, and security is just to put the kingdom of God first when God governs, and his righteousness above everything, all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of itself, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, it seems to say here that the problems of today are enough. If we take on tomorrow's problems today, then we double it. And if we take on the problems of the week, then we've tripled it. I mean, we've added to it, multiplied it by seven, because there's 7 days in the week. And if I try to solve all the problems I'll face next week today, that would be too much. And the one great characteristic of the kingdom of God would be just simply the day-to-day living, the day-to-day enjoyment of it, the day-to-day participation in life. I believe that there's a principle set forth here in which would keep us from worrying and keep us from all of this anxious care and keep us from just living out our lives in the fear of the enemy. Well, the passage continues in verse 7. It's the same message. The Lord is still seated on the mount. Remember, there were no chapter breaks in this original message. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, there are places in the epistles where it says that men shall judge angels, and aren't you capable of judging in the least of these matters? And yet, this matter of judge not that ye be not judged has to do with this. To judge is to determine what is right, and to declare what is right, and to enforce what is right, you see. Now, when you get a company of people, oftentimes, boy, they just lay it right down and they declare what is right. I know of sects that are very prominent today, and let me tell you, they simply declare what is right, and there is no appeal. They make the determination. They've made it in advance that this is right, and this is what you have to do, and this is the way that it's going to be, and you do it or you're out. There's just no place for you. They make this determination. They determine what is right. They declare what is right, because this is their message, that you should be doing this and you should be doing that. Then they go so far as to enforce what is right, and by their powers of exclusion or excommunication, they will cut off people. And of course, people who have gone into something believing it's of God, then since they believe this, they're always afraid of being cut off, because maybe they're cut off from something that is of God. Since they've accepted this, then they're afraid of being cut off, and oh, the fear. So that's what he's talking about here when it comes to this matter of judgment. And he declares, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And that's the way it's going to be. Now, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? This mote, we would call this a splinter. Be like you'd take a log and compare it to a splinter. You know, you get a little splinter sometime in your finger. very small. And then this, the beam, and don't think of it as a beam of light, but like the cross beams in a roof. Now, both of these are impossible. No one could go on very long with even a splinter in his eye. And naturally, there couldn't be anything as big as a beam in his own eye. Either of these would make someone miserable. There are many people who can always see the splinter that's in his brother's eye, this tiny little splinter, but doesn't realize that there is this beam in his own eye. And how in the world can he say to his brother, "Let me pull out the mote, this tiny splinter, out of your own eye, and when behold, the beam is in thine own eye"? He says, "You hypocrite," and a hypocrite is an actor, one who acts a part. It's not really his. "First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He declares, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now, among the Hebrew people, the dog was very unclean, and of course the meat was unclean, the pigs were unclean, the swine were unclean by an edict of God. And there are those, let me tell you, even to cast the truth before them, even to lay it before them, you begin to realize that oftentimes that they have no more appreciation of God's pearls than would a swine. They have no more appreciation of God's jewels than would a dog if he sniffed at one in the street. And there's just no use to try to help such. We can pray for them. We can wait for those opportunities when conscience might speak to them. But one thing that we've got to be very careful about is, "Give not which that is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." I remember one time teaching a class of young men, I said jestingly, "Well, if you will open your Bibles, I will try to cast a few pearls." And they sat up and looked right away, and they thought, "Well, that's right. He isn't calling us swine. He says he's going to cast a few pearls, and he wouldn't do it unless he had great respect for us." So we wouldn't cast pearls before swine. Swine just would trample them under their feet, and they have no appreciation. In the end, they turn again, and they rend you. Well, I see that the time is drawing to a close, and that is as far as I will go in this study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you very much for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.